John chapter 14, and we're going to focus our thoughts this morning on verses 1 through 6, but particularly on the first three verses. And it's such a classic passage, isn't it? It's one of the favourite portions of the people of God, and rightly so. And I'm sure many of you were brought up with it, and you know the words by heart. And so I just want to read these verses in the New King James Version that I'm particularly familiar with. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. One of the most difficult things in life, I think one of the hardest things that we ever have to do, is to say goodbye. And yet life is full of such partings. For example, you get to know a friend or a neighbour over a good many, many years. And then sadly, suddenly the day comes when they have to move away to a new district and you are parted from them. But how much worse it is when that person is a loved one, a husband, a wife, a child, a parent, and suddenly that loved one dies and you are separated from them. You've known that person all your days. You may have devoted your entire life and care to that person. And now, as it were, it seems they're suddenly, cruelly snatched away from you. The sense of loss, the emotional devastation, can often be too intolerable to bear. Well, that's exactly how our Lord's disciples felt in this passage before us. Because Jesus had just announced to them that he was going away. He was going to leave them. He was going to die. And the news hit them like a bombshell. They just couldn't understand it. They just couldn't grasp it and take it in. They were reeling from the shock of it all. They had been with our Lord for 3.5 years. They were among his most intimate friends and associates. They loved him and trusted him and cared for him. They had listened daily to his incredible teaching, mesmerized. They had seen with their eyes his spectacular God-sent miracles of power and love. They had grown to love and to trust him and to pin all their hopes upon him. And now they receive the terrible news. He was going away, and they were utterly deflated and devastated. All their hopes, all their dreams, all their aspirations, indeed their entire future, was now dashed to pieces, and they felt deeply troubled and disturbed. And therefore our Lord now utters these most incredible and amazing words to comfort and to console their storm-tossed minds and hearts. Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Our Lord says to them, in effect, do not be troubled, do not be alarmed by the news of my departure. Although I'm going away, yet I will come back for you, and I will receive you to myself, that we might live together in the Father's house for all eternity. I'm going to prepare a place for you, so that where I am, there you may be also. Friends, I do not hesitate in saying that these are surely some of the most precious, some of the most glorious words our Saviour uttered during his entire earthly life and ministry. They are words full of comfort, consolation, and encouragement for every believer. They are music to our ears. For here is the great Christian hope and certainty. This world is not our home. We're just strangers and pilgrims upon the earth. We're just passing through it. We're marching upward to Zion, the beautiful city of God. Yes, my friends, there is a mansion in the skies. The Lord Jesus has prepared a place for every one of his people. Here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one which is to come. Like Abraham, who by faith was looking for that permanent city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Our destination is the Father's house, and the glory of heaven will be to see our Saviour face to face and to dwell with him in sinless joy throughout the endless ages of eternity. Jesus said that where I am, there you may be also. Friends, what a hope, what a certainty, what a promise. In my Father's house are many mansions. It's a lovely picture, isn't it? Jesus likens heaven to a home. It's a heavenly home. There is no more beautiful, evocative image than a home, is there? Oh, I know that there are some people on this earth who, for them, home has been a rather bad experience. They can't think of a beautiful home. We read of divided homes and broken homes and homes where there is no love, homes of abuse even. But thank God for the majority of us here today. Home is the place that we love best of all. Home is a beautiful image because home is a sanctuary, isn't it? Home is a refuge. Home is a place of safety and security where we can be shut off from the outside world and all its troubles. It's a place of rest. It's a place of joy, isn't it? It's a place of acceptance. It's a place of love and fellowship. It's a place of joy and peace, especially when the children and the grandchildren are asleep in bed. Yes, home is the place that we love best of all. It's never hard, is it, going home? And Jesus tells us and promises us that we have a home in heaven, the Father's house. Heaven is going to be a world of love. It's a perfect home, a joyful, restful, peaceful home for all eternity. And the version I've quoted from this morning says, in my Father's house are many mansions. It's again a very evocative picture, isn't it? An image, a very pleasing one. But I have to say straight away, it's totally wrong and it's completely misleading. Unfortunately, it's here that the ESV, your church Bible, is much more accurate when it has rooms instead of mansions. And yet there are still many Christians today. They sing the old gospel songs, don't they? And they have this image in their mind of a heavenly mansion where they're going to live out eternity. Many years ago, when we were living and working in Cheltenham in the Cotswolds, there was an elderly couple in the church. And when they first got married, when they first met, the husband promised his wife a bungalow. She set her heart on a bungalow. That was to be her dream abode. Unfortunately, as the years passed by, he didn't come up with the goods. And sadly, I think they lived out their married life in a two-up, two-down council house on the edge of the town. She was rather disappointed, rather sad about that. But you know, when they were converted, when they both came to the Lord later in life and became members of our church, she said to me one day, "Phil, promise me a bungalow." She said, "That doesn't matter anymore. My Lord has promised me a mansion." And she was anticipating and looking forward to that heavenly mansion. I think sometimes our thoughts of heaven and glory are too human. Isn't that not true? There are so many Christians today who have this idea, really, that heaven and the new creation is just going to continue as things have done so on this earth. That it's all going to be the same, but better, superior. Many Christians have this idea that, you know, when we get to glory, we'll be reunited with our family units, and then we'll all hive off into some little suburb of heaven, where we will live out the endless ages of eternity in our country mansion. They've got their eyes on something like Chatsworth House, something like that, or even Danson House, that Georgian mansion. And there'll be some living there, and there'll be some living over here, and there'll be some in the north and some in the south. But it's all complete and utter nonsense. It's not the biblical vision of glory, of heaven, of the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth. No, friends, what our Lord sets before us here, the glory of heaven, is that there will be no more separation, no more fragmentation. We will meet to part no more as the people of God. Unto him shall the gathering of the people be. What is heaven? Jesus said that where I am, there you may be also. We are going to be together forever with the Lord. Notice Jesus says, in my Father's house. Singular. Not in my Father's houses. In my Father's house. Heaven is one. It's likened to one great building with many rooms and many dwelling places. But lest we get the idea that this is some sort of dingy little tenement block where we'll all be squashed together like sardines, some backstreet HMO. Perish the thought. The Reformed Bible commentator William Hendrickson tells us that the picture here is not of some grubby little tenement block which is filled to capacity, squashed in like sardines. No, he said the biblical vision that our Lord sets before us here is more like a block of apartments, a huge apartment block with many spacious apartments. You see, we're all going to be living together, but there will be space, there will be room. It's going to be large, it's going to be capacious. In my Father's house are many, many rooms. I don't know about you, but one thing that Marilyn and I have always wanted to do was to visit Buckingham Palace and have a nosy round, because we're that type of people. And we have been waiting for years for our invitation to a royal garden party from the Queen. And it never arrived. And we certainly, I don't think, we'll get one from the King. And so a number of years ago now, we noted that the palace was going to be open for visitors during the summer months. And we decided that we would have to bite the bullet. We would have to buy a ticket like everybody else. And so we booked a slot one June afternoon. It was glorious and the sun was shining. Marilyn had her guide dog Teddy with her. And we first of all had a slot to go into the garden. Well, I say garden, it's more like a park, isn't it? It's huge, it's glorious. And Teddy loved it because he was able to sniff out the Queen's royal corgis. He knew they were there somewhere. And after our time in the garden, we went for a couple of hours into the palace. And we were absolutely bowled over. It was beyond our wildest imagination. The grandeur, the opulence, the splendour of it all. These huge staterooms. And the grandeur of the woven carpets and the gold leaf and the fabrics and the furnishings and the chandeliers, the plasterwork. Absolutely amazing. And we went from room to room and saw this grand opulence. It was amazing, mind-blowing. We went through the Queen's gallery and saw her artwork and all the paintings she had gathered and others she had inherited over the centuries. Absolutely amazing, these old masters. And then we saw finally into the royal throne room. And we saw those two gold thrones sitting there on the podium. And the beautiful curtains and fabrics all in bright red. It was absolutely amazing. But you know, the thing that amazed us more than anything, the thing that blew our minds, was the sheer size and scale of the palace. We'd spent 2 hours and we'd only looked around 6 rooms. Do you know how many rooms there are in Buckingham Palace? 775. I mean, you just can't grasp it, can you? Imagine living in a building with 775 rooms. You young people would never have to fight for a bedroom, would you? You'd never have to share again. You could have 100 rooms each and there would still be more to spare. And you know, it reminded me very much of our Saviour's words here in John 14. In my Father's house are many rooms, many dwelling places. You see, there is a wideness in God's mercy which is as wide as the sea. It's going to be ginormous. Not just 775 rooms or apartments in the block. No, no, not even 77,000. Far more, a number that no one can number. Out of every tribe and people and language and nation will be gathered in. It's going to be spacious. It's going to be glorious. I think if you put all the earthly palaces together, end on end, it would just pale into insignificance in the sight of the Father's house on high. We often talk, do we not, as Reformed evangelicals, of the belief in a limited atonement. But I think that that imagery can often be misleading. It can give the impression that Jesus died on the cross just to secure the salvation of a pathetic little remnant of people. But oh, nothing could be further from the truth. Yes, it was a price paid for a people. But oh, what a people! A people from the four corners of the earth. A people from every language and every nation and every people group that will be gathered there 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. It's no wonder that Jesus didn't give us a number, because it's beyond human understanding and computation. In my Father's house are many rooms, many dwelling places. But maybe there is someone here this morning and you're a skeptic and you question this, you doubt this. You say, well, how do you know? How can you be certain about all these things? You know, Christianity is just pie in the sky, idealism. You know, no one's come back, have they, to tell us what it's like? Yes, they have. There is one here this morning who is able to tell us exactly what it is like. The Lord, the King of glory, who lived with the Father and the Holy Spirit from all eternity in that heavenly home. And they're going to share it with us. What a glorious hope. Jesus said, if it were not so, I would have told you. You see, Jesus is either the biggest liar, the biggest deceiver, the biggest scammer that the world has ever known, or else he is telling us the truth. And he assures us that he is telling us the truth. If it were not so, I would have told you. He says, I'm not lying to you. I love you. I care about you. I'm not deceiving you. I'm not pulling the wool over your eyes. I'm not giving you some false hope and certainty for the future, which will only be dashed to pieces. No, no, this is an absolute certainty, an absolute promise. In my Father's house are many rooms, and I go to prepare a place for you. And it's that little phrase, I go to prepare a place for you, that I want to particularly focus on this morning. Here our Lord reveals the reason for his departure. The only reason why he was leaving his disciples. He was going to prepare a place for them. Now this is a really wonderful statement, isn't it? And I think it's absolutely steeped in deep spiritual meaning and significance. There is so much more to it than at first meets the eye. There is a great depth here. We only ever see the surface, but I want to try and unpack it for you this morning. I believe that here in this statement, we have the complete gospel of the Lord Jesus in a nutshell. And yet, having said that, I believe it's one of the most misunderstood, one of the most misinterpreted statements of our Lord in the Gospels. Now, what do I mean? Well, what I simply mean is this. There are many people who read these words and they've read them over and over again and they think to themselves, ah, yes, the Lord Jesus, following his death and resurrection, has ascended up into heaven where he has gone to build, to construct and to prepare a place for every one of his people. He's been working on it now for the last 2,000 years. And soon it will be ready, and soon it will be complete. And then the Lord Jesus will return from heaven to receive his people into the Father's house. But I say to you, nothing could be further from the truth. In fact, I think such an idea is almost verging on the blasphemous. Because how long did it take the Lord to create this vast universe and everything in it? 6 days. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them, by the breath of his mouth. For he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. God said, let there be light. And instantly there was light. God created everything out of nothing by speaking the words. He created everything through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So why does our Lord need 2,000 years plus in order to prepare and get ready a home for his people? I mean, it's absolutely ridiculous, isn't it? It's ludicrous to think about, almost blasphemous. No, Jesus has made it perfectly clear and plain in verse 2 when he says, in my Father's house are, present tense, many rooms, many dwelling places. You see, it's not that in my Father's house there will be after 2,000 or so years. There will be in the sweet by and by when it's ready and prepared and finished. No. In my Father's house are many rooms. The Father's house was already there. Everything was ready. Everything was prepared. There was nothing more that remained to be done. So what then is this preparation? I go to prepare a place for you. Well, you see, the Lord Jesus was not referring to his work in heaven. He was referring to his work here on earth. He was referring to his impending death. He was referring to the cross. You see, the reason our Lord was leaving his disciples was because he was going to the cross in order to secure for his people a place in heaven. He was going to lay down his life for them on that cross so that the way to the Father's house might be opened up. I think I can best illustrate it like this. Many years ago now, when our two daughters were younger and school age, during the summer holidays, we used to usually take them for a couple of weeks camping down to the West Country, particularly the area around St. Ives. We loved it round there. And if anywhere was going to get sunshine, it was down in St. Ives. We look forward to it every year. And this particular year, it was a lovely summer's day, and we drove down and we were just getting nearer our campsite when we happened to pass a new shopping complex at the side of the road that was still very much under construction. And we could see that there were quite a number of shops that were being built, and it looked quite interesting, certainly to our daughters who love shopping. And they certainly noted it. And every day we went out somewhere new, we passed this new shopping complex, and we saw that a little bit more was built and a little bit more. And by the end of our 2 weeks holiday, it seemed as if the complex was now open, ready for business. Certainly we could see the lights on in the shops. We could see that there was stock on the shelves. We could see the assistants working in the shops. Doors were open. Surely it was open. And so I said, well, on the way home, do you think we should have a little look? Whoa! Came the response from the back seat. So I obeyed and we turned off the road. We turned into the shopping complex. And I soon discovered that although the shops themselves were ready and prepared, the access road leading to the shops was anything but ready. The road was in fact unmade. There were some concrete curbs put in, but apart from that, it was just gravel. There were obstacles, obstructions in the way, building materials. The way was completely closed. It was completely barred. And so there could be no access to the shops until that way had been cleared. And you see, that is exactly what the Lord Jesus is teaching his disciples and us this morning in this statement. You see, the Father's house was ready. Everything is prepared. Nothing more remains to be done. But the access road leading to the Father's house was anything but ready. It was full of obstacles and obstructions. The way was completely closed. It was barred. And therefore, there could be no access until that way had been cleared. And that is why the Lord Jesus had to leave his disciples. That is why he had to go to that cruel cross on Calvary and to shed his own precious blood. He was opening up the way to the Father's house for every believing sinner. The hymn writer says, he died that we might be forgiven. He died to make us good, that we might go at last to heaven, saved by his precious blood. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. I go to prepare a place for you. And the glorious good news this morning is that Christ has done it. Christ has accomplished what we ourselves could never do. You see, the gospel is an announcement. It's a declaration of what the Son of God has achieved on our behalf. We could never get to heaven with our own human efforts. We could never guarantee ourselves a place in the Father's house. But what we could not do, the Lord Jesus has accomplished once and for all by his death and resurrection. He's gone before us to prepare the way. He's blazoned that trail into the very presence of glory. He has reopened the gates of paradise for all who will put their trust in him. All this is included in this marvelous statement, I go to prepare a place for you. But maybe there is someone here this morning and you say, but I'm a bit confused. You say, why did the Lord Jesus need to prepare a place for us? You say, why did he have to go all the way to that cross and to suffer and bleed and to die in order to secure for us a place in the Father's house? You say, what was this obstacle that was standing in the way? And the answer that the Bible gives, of course, is sin. It's the great obstacle of sin. Sin is the great barrier between God and man, between heaven and earth. But maybe you say, well, what is sin? What is sin? Sadly, I think we're living in a day when it's necessary for us to define and to spell out sin. I think there was a time in our country, not so long ago, when it could be assumed that almost anyone everywhere would understand the basic meaning of the word. But today, people are in a state of total confusion as to what sin really is. The world is in complete ignorance about it. When people talk about sin today, they just look upon it as something really light and superficial that doesn't really matter. Just like a breach of accepted standards of modern decency. A little minor indiscretion, a little faux pas. Everyone does it. People talk about sin tongue in cheek. It's become the butt of the comedian's joke. But friends, when the Bible speaks about sin, it's speaking about something far more serious, even deadly, mortal, terminal. When the Bible talks about sin, it's talking about an offence against God. And all sin, ultimately, is an offence against God. Sin is lawlessness. Sin is a state of rebellion and defiance willfully against God, our heavenly creator and lawgiver. To sin is to say, I want to go my own way. I want to live my own life. I want to be free to choose my own way, my own destiny. Sin is selfishness. Sin is a wrong relationship with God. It was John Calvin, the reformer, who put it like this. He said, sin has turned us in upon ourselves. You see, God originally made us upright, morally upright, but physically upright, unlike the other animals, so that we look up to God, our creator, so that we live God-centered lives in this world. But sin has turned us in upon ourselves, so that we become selfish and self-centered, living for number one. Sin is a wrong relationship to God, and the Bible declares that all have sinned and come short of his glory. There are none righteous, not even one. And the terrible consequence of sin is that it forms an impenetrable barrier. It shuts us out of God's blessing and God's presence. Sin separates us from God. In the prophecy of Isaiah, we read, behold, the Lord's arm is not short that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. Sin always results in banishment, in estrangement from God. How clearly we see this in the Garden of Eden, at the very beginning of the history of the human family. Because originally there was perfect unity and love and harmony between God and his creation. Everything was perfect and peaceful and beautiful until our first parents listened to the serpent. And they chose to willfully disobey the command of God. They took of the forbidden fruit. And as a result, sin and death entered the human condition. And we read that God drove them out of paradise. He drove them away from his presence. And he barred the way to the tree of life with cherubim and with a flaming sword. And consequently, every one of us born into this world as descendants of Adam are born in this state of separation from God. Yes, sin results in a painful separation. But oh, friends, the glorious good news of the gospel this morning is that there is now a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. There is a door that is opened and you may go in. At Calvary's cross is where you begin when you come as a sinner to Jesus. Yes, the Lord Jesus has gone to prepare a place for us, and by his death and resurrection, he has removed the barrier. He has dealt with sin. He has reopened the gates to paradise. But maybe there is someone here and you're still a bit confused and you say, but how does the cross actually reconcile us to God? Bring about friendship again? You say, how could a man dying on an instrument of Roman execution 2,000 years ago deal with the problem of human sin, your sin and mine? And the answer, of course, was by way of substitution. By way of substitution, the just suffering in the place of the unjust to bring us to God. You see, Jesus wasn't dying on that cross for his own sins, was he? No, he was the only one who was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. The only one who had no sin, who knew no sin. Sin was the very opposite of his holy and his perfect nature. It was abhorrent to him. But he was dying for our sins, taking the place and the punishment of his people. Listen to how Paul put it in 2 Corinthians. He tells us that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting men's sins against them. Well, why not? Well, Paul goes on, because God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In other words, what took place on that cross was a glorious exchange, a great exchange. God the Father took our sins, the sins of his people, and he laid them upon his spotless Son, and he punished our sins in the body of his Son upon that cross. Jesus suffered hell for his people. God's wrath was poured out upon him. His face was turned away. And now God takes the perfect, righteous life of his Son and he puts it to the sinner's account who believes on him. He credits it to us. He clothes us in it as a glorious robe. And thus we, the guilty, are declared to be righteous in the very courts of heaven. Bearing sin and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a saviour. My friends, Christ has done it. He's dealt with sin. He's removed the barrier. He has bridged the gulf. And now the way to the Father and the Father's house is through Jesus Christ and him alone. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father or the Father's house except through me. Neither, says Peter, is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name. There are many names that people are putting their trust in today. But he says, neither is there salvation in any other. There is no other name under heaven given to us whereby we must be saved. The Lord Jesus Christ. That famous evangelist of the 19th century, D.L. Moody, once told the story of a rich man who was dying. And when the doctors confirmed that the end was near, he called for his lawyer to make out his last will and testament. Now, the dying man only had one surviving relative, a daughter, just 4 or 5 years of age. And he decided to leave everything to her. His great mansion, his vast estate, all his business assets, his money. When the little girl realized what was happening, she immediately rushed in to see her father. "Oh, Daddy, Daddy," she cried. "Have you got a home in that land where you are going?" And you know, that question was like a sword that pierced his conscience, because he had spent his entire life on this earth just living for things present, amassing great sums of money, a huge mansion, a vast estate. And now he had to leave it all behind, and he would go to his grave without a hope to cheer the tomb. Well, friends, let me ask you that same question in closing this morning. Have you got a home in that land where you are surely going? Has the Lord Jesus prepared a place for you? Is there a room? Is there an apartment reserved for you with your name written on it? Do you know for certain this morning that your sins are all forgiven, that you have peace with God, reconciliation through the blood of the cross? Oh, my friend, if not, then I urge you, while there is time, while the door of salvation and mercy is still open wide, come to the Saviour. Come to him this morning. He stands among us, two arms outstretched to save. He's mighty to save, strong to deliver, swift and sure to bless. He has promised, "Him who comes to me, I will never cast out." He will receive you. Simply acknowledge your sinnership. Acknowledge your guilt and shame, your need of him. Cast yourself upon his mercy and his infinite grace, and he will bring you to God. He'll bring you into that life eternal, that life more abundant. Heaven will be in you before you are in heaven. And then you will have that glorious hope and certainty for all eternity of the Father's house. And you'll be able to sing with the psalmist, "Surely goodness and mercy has followed me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." God grant it so, for his glory. Amen.